welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through Romans. Of all the books of the Bible, none carries the potential of spiritual growth like Paul's letter to the believers in Rome. Throughout history, Romans has influenced some of the most significant names in the Christian church toward reformation, revival, and awakenings. The Christian church today needs to awaken to the powerful truths found in Romans. Whether you've been in the faith for your entire life or you're brand new to Christianity, Romans has something for each of us to transform and revitalize our faith. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the book of Romans as we grow together in this study, Romans, the Gospel of God. Open your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans 16, the last chapter of the book of Romans. I was thinking about doing a review of the book, and then David did it for me. Thank you, David. So I can skip that and move on to the next part. I referred to this book, I titled it, this series that we're teaching through the Gospel of God. And you know, the main theme of it is the gospel, the message that Christ came and what it means to us and some of the doctrinal and theological realities of all of that. And then practical realities of what it means to be a child of God. And so we're now into the very last part of it. Let's open up our time with a word of prayer. Lord God, we lift up this time, and I'm so thankful for the people that are here, and I pray for them, for those who are not here for reasons, whatever their reasons are, you know them, Lord God. We pray for them as well, and that if they're watching online, we pray a blessing over them. We know some, David and Margie are thousands of miles away in Italy. I lift them up. They're the little spiritual attack going on there, and so I pray for a touch on them. And I pray, Lord, for Larry and Cindy. Larry's recovering, and I pray a touch over him. And everyone else is going through something, and we know there's lots of different things. Lord, whatever our stuff is, Lord God, we know that you know, and we know that you care. And we hand our cares over to you because we know that you care for us, and you will care for us. And so we praise you for that. We give you this time as we open up the book of Romans for the last time in this series. And we pray, Lord, that you'd open up our hearts to receive whatever you want to say to your people, to your church. And we pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when we are doing things in the church and we find a need in the church, we need someone to help. If something's going on and we need someone to help, we will ask for volunteers. A church lives and breathes on the people who will give of their time, talent, and treasures, because typically there's very few people who are actually on staff. In this case, there's one on staff, and so everybody else is giving of themselves as volunteers, and they typically will do that, a volunteer. The very concept of volunteer is they're helping on a temporary basis until the need is met. Once the need is met, then that their service as a volunteer ends. And as important as volunteers are, and they are very important, what the church needs more than volunteers is servants. And there is a difference between volunteers and servants. A servant is someone who has... they see their life as a gift from God to be given back to God. And again, I'm not demeaning volunteers. I praise God for volunteers. But what the church needs even more are people who are committed. And again, this is not meant to be convicting in any way. It's just illustrative because it really points to the conversation out of their text today, that I was thinking about it really as I was preparing today, that we often don't really spend any time and think about the privilege that we have as children of God. Almighty God, if you ever think about, just take some time and just think about how big God is, how awesome and holy and loving, and you just start going through the list of who God is and what he is, and you take that time to try to really understand who God is, the more you do that, the more you recognize how radical it is that he cares about us at all. But he cares about us. And he invites us into a relationship with him, a relationship of love, but not just love. He also commands us. He commands us to love him, but he also commands us to serve him. You know, as an expression of our love, he wants us to serve him. And this is the thing that kind of just really landed on me this morning. And I've thought about it before. It's not new to me, but it was kind of came out in this message. We get to serve God. He is like he doesn't need us for anything. But he invites us into this act of worship, of serving and giving of ourselves in whatever way he made us to do. And he made us all different so that we could serve him differently. And when we do that willingly, he commands us to do it. But when we do it willingly, it glorifies him and magnifies the work. And it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. You know, our problem with the word servant is culturally an inferior serves a superior. And as humans, none of us wants to think that we're inferior to anyone else. Reality, there is, who knows how you might imagine yourself. And if someone associates being an inferior, why would they want to be a servant? If that's what a servant is. But when you talk about being a servant of Almighty God, okay, well, he is superior, right? I don't have to explain that to anybody. He is superior. By definition, the entire universe is inferior to him. And so when we serve him, the thing that we need to understand is that when someone serves God, well, they are serving somebody superior to them, but you're serving Almighty God. It elevates us to serve God. It doesn't make us less. It makes us more to serve God. I mean, if you have a chance to serve somebody of greatness, I would take it. Well, God's pretty great. Serving God elevates us and builds us up. And it brings glory to him and all those different things. Now, we got to understand what when I say that, you know, the church needs servants, I'm not saying servants of the pastor or servants of the church. The church needs servants of God, that they exist, they believe their role in the universe is to serve God. They just might find themselves in a church serving the body of that church or in some cases even serving with the pastor. Okay, fine. But ultimately, we recognize that service is directed, it is for, it is because of, and it's meant to glorify Almighty God and him alone. When I first started helping out at a church, I was volunteering. I was helping meet a need, and that was perfectly fine for me. But at some point, I started to realize I was called to more than that. It wasn't just a need that I was meant. You know, I've always seen, you know, a volunteer is someone who gets a T-shirt after they help clean up the park. That's a volunteer. I want to be more than that. Yeah, and that's a place that I ultimately got to. And God has continued to refine and purify my understanding of what it means to be a servant. And I glory in the fact that I'm a servant of God. I think it's an amazing thing. I think it's awesome. I love the fact. You want to describe Rick as something? You call him a servant of God. I hope you call him that, not something else. We serve God. We serve God because we love him. We serve God as an act of worship. We serve God in all of the ways that we do. We pray. It should be an expression of our love and service. And we're praying and worshiping and serving our loving Father in heaven. And we should rejoice in that. We should love that. It does not demean us. It makes us greater. In the closing chapter of Paul's amazing letter to the Romans, Paul's going to list a whole bunch of people who have one thing in common. They served God. Most of the names of this chapter are only found here. So all we know about them is what we read in our text today, which in some cases is very, very little. But their service to God meant so much to Paul that as he's writing this remarkable piece of literature, he chose to include their names in it for history. 2,000 years we've been talking about these people. And what was it? What is their claim to fame? They served God. In some cases, that's all we know. They served God. Paul is going to begin our text here this morning with a woman. Let's pick it up in Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Men and women were actively serving in the Christian church in Rome and in other places around the world. And that's at a time where women were not considered equals by any stretch of the imagination. And so the fact that Paul would begin his greetings here by listing a woman is pretty significant. It speaks to the reality that, you know, that something that he taught, men and women, they're equal in God's eyes. And so there is no hierarchy in that respect. And so he begins all these greetings by listing this woman. And he says here, he refers to her as a servant. And the word servant that's used there is sometimes translated as deaconess. So we've heard of deacons, but the Bible also lists deaconesses, female deacons. That's a message all to itself. That's not the point of what we're talking about. Just know it. And Paul tells the Roman believers to welcome her because she's been actively serving the church in Cenchrea as well as others. And so whatever she's coming to Rome to do, Paul says to welcome her, accept her into your fellowship and help her. And the assumption might be help her as she is trying to serve others, to help others. So whatever it is she's trying to do, help her with that. The next one's described, we see them in other places, especially in the book of Acts, verse 3 through 5, or partway through 5. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Aquila and Priscilla are Jews, like Paul. At some point, the Jews were kicked out of Rome. The emperor kicked them out of Rome, and then that emperor was, I don't know if he died or was killed or whatever, but a lot of the Jews end up coming back. But Priscilla and Aquila were instrumental in many places. If you read through the book of Acts, they pop in and out of the book of Acts, and they played an important role in the early church. And it says at some point they risked their necks, and the image there is they put their necks on the chopping block. That's a literal interpretation of what it says. Now, we don't have a record of what that was, what they did, but at some point they were willing to sacrifice their life in service of Paul and the church, and that's a pretty radical thing, kind of a John 15, 13 kind of thing going on there. And so these are key people. It makes sense to me that Paul would greet them because they played this really huge role there They also had a tent-making business that Paul participated in periodically as he would interact with them wherever they were. And he would do that, he would work to provide for himself and for others. The next one, we know very little about. The second half of verse 5, greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. So Achaia is a province in Greece, still Roman controlled, but it was part of Greece. And we only know a couple of things about him. That's the only place we hear him. First, Paul loved him. So okay, that's good. That's a good thing. Second, he was also the first person in the province to come to faith in Christ, possibly by Paul's teaching. And so Paul lists him. He's now in Rome. All these people are in Rome. And these are all people he knows, and he goes through this long list of listing. Well, I'm always hesitant to start listing names of people about certain things because I know I'm going to miss somebody, right? If I start listing names, I'm going to leave Laura off and she's going to be mad at me, and that won't be good. Verse 6, greet Mary, who labored much for us. Mary was a very common name, and so who is she? We have no idea. Which Mary was she? We have no idea. All we know is that she worked hard for the ministry, specifically for Paul and his ministry. One of the things I've discovered after now decades of ministry, there is always more ministry to do than there are ministers to do it. There's just always. You never run out of things to do in the ministry. And I'm always so thankful for those who will come alongside to take some of those things off of the minister's to-do list. And there's certain things I have to do, right? I'm gonna preach. I'm gonna teach. I'm gonna do that. I'm gonna do the lion's share of the counseling and the pastoral ministry. David's helping me, but you know that's those are the things I have to do. Though I can delegate some of that occasionally. And there's other things like. Other things that don't have that same spiritual weight to it that others can help with. And the reality is my week, I always run out of week before I run out of work. And that's just the reality of ministry. It's been, over 20 years. That's been true for over 20 years. I'm guessing the next 20. Do I get another 20? Maybe we'll see. The next 20 may be, the same thing. It's just the way that it is. So when some come and they're able to help with some of these things, it's always a blessing. And so we always are thankful when people come along to help, and that happens pretty regularly in the church. And so it always blesses me. We are keeping in mind not everyone is moved by the Holy Spirit in the same way. And so one of the things I don't want you to take away from here, you need to do more. You need to do more. That's not what I want you to take from this. I want you to listen to the Holy Spirit. That's what I want you to do. And because we're not all moved the same way at the same time. Some people will hear a message like this and it won't move them at all. Okay. Others will say, I need to try to find something else to do. Okay, do that. It really let the Holy Spirit lead you in that. It's not about doing more. Do what God tells you to do. I'm going to tell you that every single time. Do what God tells you to do. That's always the right thing to do. If you're not sure what to do, then do something, anything. That would be good. But you don't have to do it just because, the pastor's teaching a message on it this week. Because he won't be teaching it next week. He'll be teaching something else, and he doesn't want you flip-flopping all over the place, right? Wake up. We're going to do what we can. As a pastor, I don't let those things worry. If my to-do list doesn't get done, what I do? I start over again. I rewrite my list, and I put the important stuff at the top. I put the less important stuff in the middle, and I put that stuff that I would just want to do at the end. If I get somewhere into it, okay. If I don't, I I just rewrite that list over and over and over again. And it's, you know, it is what it is. God's going to get done what God wants to get done. And I'm not going to concern myself with what doesn't get done. That's up to him. Amen? All right. So Paul continues his list of greetings. It's going to be a long read here, so just hang on. A lot of these names. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen. That means they were probably Jews. And my fellow prisoners, though we're not really sure where that part happened, who are of note among the apostles. Of note means well known, though it also has an interpretation of being notorious. So we're assuming the well known is probably the right interpretation of that one. Otherwise, he probably wouldn't list them in these greetings. But that was just interesting in the study part. I just lost my place. There they are. Among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. So Andronicus and Junia were in Christ, were saved before Paul was, possibly on the day of Pentecost or sometime after that. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Sacus, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Rufus could be the son of Simon of Cyrene. There's a possibility this is the Rufus that is the son of Simon who carried the cross of Christ when Christ couldn't carry it any longer. And so some believe that this is that Rufus. When it says mother and mine, it's probably not a biological mother, but she may have treated Paul like a son, and so that may have been the relationship there. Greet Asynecritus, Philegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus, which means literally lover of the word, and Julia, Nurus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. You know, Paul, that greeting each other with a holy kiss, that Paul is the only writer in the New Testament that uses that phrase. He used it in four of his, the endings, the closing parts of his letters. This one, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and 1st Thessalonians. Peter uses the phrase with a kiss of love. And so there's this thought that's been being put forward here. And culturally, at the time, it was not strange for a man to kiss another man on the cheek. It was a common form of greeting in their culture. It wasn't strange at all. And this still happens in many cultures today. It was less common for a man to kiss a woman on the cheek during greeting. But even today, that still happens. In our culture, men kissing men is not common, nor should it ever be, in my opinion. But that's another message. Now, we usually shake hands. That's a typical man-to-man greeting. We shake hands. It's not appropriate for men to be kissing women they're not related to. Somebody say amen. We got to leave the girls alone. They're not ours. Leave them alone. Instead, we hug. And it's something, if you've been around for very long, I am not afraid to hug. I like it. It's an expression of welcome. It's an expression of affection. It's an expression of acceptance. It's an expression of unity. It's an expression of being a part of the family. So instead of a holy kiss, we do a holy handshake or a holy hug. Okay? Paul includes one last exhortation before he closes this radical letter, verse 17. Now I urge your brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Church, we need to understand something. Division of any kind in the church is sin. any kind. There should never be division in the church. Now, that doesn't mean we agree about everything, because we will never agree on everything. But we're very careful about how we disagree. It's okay to disagree about things, but just be very careful about it. You have to disagree without being disagreeable. You have to disagree without creating division and conflict within the body. One of the things we should always keep in mind, that when we disagree, that means at least one person is wrong. Maybe two. And we should always be humble enough to admit that. You know what? I might not be right in this. If we're disagreeing, I might need to spend some time with the Lord. I might need to spend some time in the Word. I might need to get some counsel and figure out why don't we agree on this. We're not always going to agree, but we're going to try to be agreeable about it. And we understand that Paul is speaking to the whole church in Rome. So if there's someone causing division within the church, within the body, avoid them. Don't hang out with them. Don't eat with them. Don't have, whatever. Just avoid them. Because division is wrong. Division is sin. To the leaders of the church, Paul would call them to confront those causing division. You know, one of the things that as a leader of a church, you know, the way we're supposed to function, the way we're supposed to relate to ourselves, that we are of the body, right? We are of the flock, but we've been called apart to a task within the body. Doesn't make us better, doesn't elevate us. It just calls us to some act. And one of the roles of pastors and elders, we kind of describe it as sheepdogs. Our job is to make sure the sheep are protected, make sure that nothing is getting around them that is going to harm them or separate them or cause any damage to them. And so we're watching the flock and make sure no wolves are sneaking in, making sure that they're not butting each other too much. We're breaking up the fights and all that stuff. Thankfully, we don't have too many fights here. Every now and then we got to smack someone around, but not too often. 1 Peter 5:2 says this, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you," speaking to the leaders of the church. That's the job of the pastor, is to shepherd. I love that image, because if you explore it fully, you discover that the shepherd's responsibility to the sheep, to the flock, is to do everything he can to help every part of the life of the flock, that everything that they need is there so that they can flourish, so that they can reproduce and be healthy and strong and live and all of that. And so, it's a beautiful picture of what the leaders, the elders of the church are called to do. It's one of the foundational verses that I typically refer to when we talk about our elders, when we meet. We're actually going to meet this afternoon. When we meet, this is one of the things that we talk about. What does it mean to be an elder? What does it mean to shepherd the flock? And we talk about shepherding sorts of things during the meeting. It's not healthy for the flock if there are people causing division among the people. If there's division taking place, it's not healthy. The flock, the whole flock suffers. If just two people in the body are quarreling and fighting, it hurts the whole body. And we need to understand that, and we need to deal with it. We need to encourage those who are doing that to change. But Paul is saying to the body, stay away from them. I think the idea there is you stay away from them so you don't get infected by it, and so that you shame them into doing what is right. And shame is something we've forgotten about in our culture quite a bit. So Paul addresses the root cause of why they're even doing that. For those who are such, those that are creating division, do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. That's probably not good, right? If they're causing division, they're not serving God. You know what that means? That means this includes anyone in the church that's creating division, including pastors and elders and deacons and ministry leaders and Bible study leaders. If they're creating division within the body, then they're not serving Christ, and they need to be corrected. But their own belly, that meaning their carnal desires is what they're serving. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. That word simple there is speaking of those who are innocent, naive, unsuspecting. In the church, that would typically be referring to those who are have a less matured faith, maybe newer believers, or those whose just faith is just not really, you know, developed any roots, whatever, for whatever reason that might be. But they don't suspect the danger. They can't discern the danger of division. They can't see that what's going on is in fact dangerous, and so often those that are inclined toward this kind of behavior, they go to the people that are going to respond to them. You take that kind of behavior to a mature believer, and they're going to tell you, stop. Don't do that. And they'll explain to you why you shouldn't do it. A believer who's a little bit more innocent, a little naive maybe, unsuspecting, immature in their faith, young in their faith, they may not do that because they don't know. And Paul would say to us, especially to the leaders, you got to watch out for those ones, because it's our responsibility to take care of those who can't take care of themselves. If there are people in the flock that cannot discern the danger, then it's up to the leaders to help them and to watch for that danger and to try to help them to stay out of it. The leaders of the church ought to be protecting them from those people. And warning those who are doing it. Mark 9:42, the Lord speaking, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Now, little ones literally in this text is referring to children. But the principle is still the same for those who have that less mature faith, those who are not established enough to be able to discern the danger of what some people are doing or saying. If they're not, then you know, the ones that are at risk there, well, the young ones are also at risk because they may be caused to stumble. But those who are doing it, ooh, that's, you know, when they stand in the judgment, that would not be a good thing. So Paul's confident in the Romans in what they're going to do. In verse 19, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." Obedience to God and His Word shouldn't be something that we have to tell people they should do. It should be automatic. It's not, but let's be real. There's this other part of us that wants to do what it wants to do, that carnal side, that flesh side. Still, however long you've been saved, it's still there. You may have mastered some element of it, but it's still there. And we're always kind of resisting it and fighting against it. But obedience is not something that we should consider to be optional in our faith. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" He's saying, if you don't do what Jesus says, if you don't obey, then you can't honestly say that Jesus is your Lord. And if you can't say that Jesus is your Lord, that's a problem for you. And you need to get your heart right with Jesus. You need to humble. You need to get on your face before Him, repent, and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Because if you're calling Him Lord, Lord means He's in charge. He is the authority of your life. That means if He tells you to do something, you don't say, well, maybe. Well, yeah, Jesus, you don't understand. You don't understand my circumstances. You don't understand that woman you put me with. You know what Jesus would say to you? You better knock it off, Rick. Not that one. Paul says, be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Before I was saved, my heart told me what was good and evil. I knew. I knew absolutely what was good, what was right, what was wrong, what was evil. It wasn't until after I was saved that I came to learn that your heart is not a very good judge of right and wrong. We know the verse, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful, even Rick's heart, above all things. Wait a minute. Did he just say all things? The biggest liar in your life is your heart. Yikes. And desperately wicked, who can know it? I'm so thankful that verse goes on to say God knows. And he does a work in there. And he's fixing it. He's working on it. We should have a master's degree in what is good and a kindergarten certificate in evil. We need to know enough about evil to know what it is and to stay away from it. But we don't need to understand it. I know a rattlesnake is dangerous and can kill me. I don't need to understand its motivation or its, you know, how the venom works. You guys have seen Ginger around. She's part of Patriotic Service Dogs. And one of the things that they do is kind of fascinating. And for some of you really, really tender-hearted people, you're not going to like this about what I'm about to say. But they have a thing that they do. They rattlesnake train some dogs. And so they bring live rattlesnakes in bags and different things, and they put them around their property. And they take these dogs around, and they have them all hooked up with shock training collars. And when the dog shows any interest in the rattlesnake, they hit it. They shock it. And the point is to make them so averse to the smell or sound of rattlesnakes. As soon as they hear or smell it, they're going the opposite direction. They don't need to know what it is. They don't need to know, you know, anything else about it. All they need to know is, you know what? I'm not going near that. Same thing is true for us. I wish we had shock collars for Christians. I'm telling you, we would be better off if we could shock train some Christians because they're a little too interested in evil. It's not good for us. And we start fooling around with it. We start sneaking up on it. We start thinking, well, like, I can, I'm probably faster than that rattlesnake. Yeah, you mess with it, you may find out you're not as fast or as strong as, you know, as mature as you think you are. And sin is sneaky. It'll make you think I'm all good. And then bite you. And if it can, it'll kill you. Brothers, we gotta know what evil is. We gotta know it's there. But then, and it's the moment we see it, we ought to say, nope, 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 nope. I want no part of that. Go the other direction. No, Pastor, we gotta get close enough to it so that we can minister to them. No, you don't. No, you don't. You know what you need to be? Light, salt. You need to be good, right, true, holy. God will bring to the people to you that you need to talk to. But you don't need to fool around with evil. Listen, you go out into the world, where's evil? Everywhere. You don't need to go looking for it. You don't need to go sidle up next to it. You don't need to go, I need to understand this. No, you don't. All you need to understand is this will kill you. Paul then ends that section with a promise for their faith and obedience. Verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Any church that is being faithful to God doing its best to walk in faith and obedience to God is going to experience spiritual attack and spiritual issues. It's just the reality. Satan hates God's people, hates Christ's church. And if there's a church out there that's doing anything for God, making any progress, moving ahead, there's going to be spiritual attack. Now, it's not always, you know, giant monsters chasing us around the place. It can be very subtle. And it can be very almost under the radar, but it's almost always there. That's why it's so important to pray. We need you, the church, to pray for the church. You can pray for me too. I'll take all the prayer I can get. But you need to pray for the church, because if the enemy can knock us out, he can knock out however many families this church represents. And we don't want that. As believers, we don't fight against Satan. That's not our responsibility. God's responsibility is to fight Satan. If you try to fight, you're gonna lose every time. We're called to be faithful and obedient. We are faithful to God, obedient to His word. We walk in the light. We walk according to the light. We walk allowing the light to shine forth from us. That's our responsibility. And we're told that here that it says here that the God of peace, God Almighty, Heavenly Father, will crush Satan. And that word crush there has the idea of completely overcome. And it does have the idea of destroying. That's later. That will come later. But right now we understand that Satan is no match for God, right? We need to understand that. He is no match for God. God allows him, for reasons that I don't fully understand, to still walk among us. He's not here, probably. I don't know why he would show up here in Calvary Chapel, French Valley. His influence is everywhere. And we need to recognize that. But God will crush him, will completely overcome him. And that means he has complete control. He can stop these things from happening. But we have a part to play. In Ephesians 6:11 through 13 says this: put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The reality is that our battle is not on the carnal, fleshly plane that we see around us. We do not battle against other people. Your battle is never against other people. It may manifest that way, but that's not where the battle is. The battle is always in the spiritual. Therefore, Paul says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. What is your part? Your part, put on the armor of God. That you read the rest of that text in Ephesians. It tells you the parts of the armor of God. You put all those things on, and then you plant your feet and you stand. Who's going to do the fighting? God is. You just have to stand there. And when he tells you to move forward, you move forward. When he tells you to talk, you talk. When he tells you to sit down, you sit down. Whatever he tells you to do, you do that. But he does the fighting, and we let him direct us toward the victory. We stand in faith and obedience. God fights. We stand in faith, and we stand in his victory, the victory of Christ. You know, Jesus already won, right? When he died on the cross, he defeated sin and death. He crushed Satan under his foot. Now, that's not fully manifested yet, but it will be. But we stand in that victory. We don't have to fight for it. It's already done. We just stand. Do what he tells you to do and stand. So the first part of this chapter included a long list of greetings that Paul sent to Rome. to the people who are in Rome. Now he sends some greetings from the people who are with him. Verses 21 to 23. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greet you. And Quartus, a brother. So these are people that are hanging around Paul as he's writing this. Tertius acted as a secretary. He did the physical writing of it. This is probably true. Somebody did it for almost all of Paul's letters. At some point, he developed what we believe to be some sort of an eye ailment that made writing very difficult for him because he couldn't see very well. That's our assumption. The letter here is going to end with a doxology, and we probably ought to spend more time as a church talking about these and actually saying them. But a doxology is a hymn or form of words containing an ascription of praise to God. In many ways, the songs that we sing kind of fit that. But very often you read Paul's letters, they almost always end with some kind of a doxology, praising God, or what, you know, my Bible calls it a benediction. It's a way of kind of just expressing good and praise to God on their behalf. So verse 24 first, and then we'll go on. Well, 24 through the end. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He's like, amen to this letter several times. Here's one of the last ones. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, to establish is to make strong and strengthen and secure, to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Amen. So Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he preached salvation through Christ. And by believing what Paul is saying there in that doxology, by believing what he's saying is that you have come to understand the mystery of the gospel. See, the mystery of the gospel is that God is going to send his son down from heaven. God the Son is going to come down, take human flesh, live on the earth, die for the sins of all the world, and then be buried, be raised from the dead, and ascend back to heaven, and then promise to come back and get us. That's the gospel message. And he's saying, that was a mystery. Now, it was spoken about in the scriptures. He refers to the scriptures. You can go through the scriptures. You can find the gospel message in the Old Testament. And that's a good practice as we're studying. One of the things I say to you, if you look carefully enough, you'll find Jesus on every page of the Bible, starting in Genesis 1. And so we ought to recognize that is something. But the problem is, a mystery in this context is a divine secret only can be understood and revealed by God. For us to understand the gospel, you need God. You cannot understand the gospel apart from God. And so we're so thankful God sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit ministers to our hearts so that we are able to understand, because in your flesh, you would never understand the gospel. You'd never believe. It takes God, the Holy Spirit, to bring understanding. And so he did that with all of us. He brought understanding so that we could believe and understand the secret of the gospel. That's why other people can read the Bible. They can read it. It's all there. They read the same things that you do. They read it all, and they don't see it. Because for whatever reason, either they're unwilling to understand, they're unwilling to respond to the Holy Spirit, who's probably calling them, leading them to faith, they're unwilling to respond, or it's just not their time yet. You know, why did I wait until I was 40 to get saved? Well, Kelly will tell you, because I'm a knucklehead and I just kept resisting the truth. She kept telling me, you need to get saved, you wretch. Okay, she may not have used those exact words, but there's something like it. You know, it's always been God's plan from the very beginning, from before the beginning. That's a really remarkable thing to think about. There's so many questions I want to ask God. Like, if you knew Adam and Eve were going to fall in the garden, why didn't you smash that snake before he even got there? I have so many questions. I don't know. God hasn't answered any of them yet. But he knew from before the beginning, before he created the world. He knew you. He knew you by name before he created a world for you to live on. And he knew you were going to be lost and need a savior. And so thousands of years before any of us were born, he and Jesus decided, okay, we got a plan. Before he created the world, he did that. And then he did it. And so we now benefit from that. We recognize, okay, I grew up, my 40 years, I didn't know I needed a savior. I heard about him. Kelly was faithful to try to tell me about him. At some point I realized, yeah, okay, I do need a savior. That was God's plan from the beginning, to save you, to save me. We, as Christ followers, God's children, Christ's body, now have a privilege to pick up the torch that Paul carried. And he carried it out. And he took that gospel message wherever he could, to whoever he could. But, you know, where's Paul now? He's with Jesus. Somebody else needs to carry the torch forward. Paul did it. So did the men and women he mentions here in this text. In this world of darkness, people are lost. They're lost, wandering in the darkness with no hope. They have no hope of finding their way out or experiencing the goodness of God. No possible way can they do it. They'll never find God by themselves. Somebody has to show them. Somebody has to carry the light out to them. The gospel of Jesus is hope and light. Some people, like Paul, carried the light directly to people. He went. Wherever people didn't know about Jesus, that's where he went. Many others, like those listed in this letter, helped him to do it. And the church needs both. It needs people who are willing to go out and tell people about Jesus, and it needs people to help them to do that. Now, I think we all should at least have a desire to share Jesus with others, but some have a calling to do it. They have a gift to do it. They just have this, if you will, a pull to do it. If you ask me what my calling is to teach. I want to teach God's word to God's people, God, by God's Spirit in the name of God's Son. That's what I want to do. Why? Because I must do it. It's in me to do it. I consider myself a Ephesians 4 pastor meant to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to go out and to take the gospel out. Either you carry it out yourself or you help someone do it. That's what it means to serve God. In our culture, in our time, that's what it means to serve God. You're either going to take the gospel yourself out to the world, or you're going to help somebody to do it. Every single person that gets involved in that Every single person that answers the call to serve God is somehow engaged in the sharing of the gospel. Now, you may not stand up in front of people. You may not open up a Bible in front of people. You may not quote scripture at people. You should try. You should at least know the scriptures well enough to, you know, articulate it in a conversation. But, you know, for some people, it's going to be more just, okay, you know, what is the purpose of the church? To make you comfortable on Sunday mornings? To entertain you on Sunday mornings? No. It's to equip you. To do what? If you look at Ephesians 4, to do the work of the ministry. That's the role of the church. To equip you to do the work of the ministry. What's the work of the ministry? Taking the gospel out. Amen. It's got to go out. Yes. Somebody has to take it. And somebody has to help them to go. God is calling every believer to serve him. Everyone. And we need to all examine our own hearts and understand how has God called me to serve? In what way? And if you read through this list of people that Paul describes, they're people doing different things. And a lot of them, we have no idea what they were doing. All we know that for whatever reason, Paul felt compelled to enlist them in this because they were doing something for the ministry. Have you heard God's call to serve? Yeah, if you have, today would be a good day to answer. Amen? You know, I'm going to ask you, one of the ways you can serve the church is to pray for me right now. I'm getting ready to start preparing to teach the Gospel of Mark and at the same time preparing to teach Revelation. So I'm getting ready to start two books within a week of one another, so I could use your prayers. You know, I've taught both of these books before, so what's the big deal, Pastor? You've already done it once. No, it is a big deal, and so I would covet your prayers. And it's pray for the church. Again, pray for the church. Listen, how much time do I have? Plenty. 6 minutes. David's not, he's not creeping in, so I'm okay. When you pray for the church, God is going to do something in your heart. If you pray and say, God, I just, depending on how you feel about the church, God, if I'm praying, God, I love this church. I love this church. I love the church. I love the people you've called to this church. I just want you to bless it. I want you to bless them. When you do that, when you pray those kinds of prayers, it does something to your heart. And it stirs up a love. And at some point, if you're stirring up love within your heart, that love is going to try to get you to do something for God, for the church, for whatever the need is. You start recognizing, what can I do? Now, again, please don't take any of this as you're not doing enough. That is nowhere in my heart or in my mind. Why I want you to serve? So that you can be blessed. That's why. Like I said, I'm going to do everything I can. Whatever doesn't get done, doesn't get done. Doesn't bother me. But when other people, when you come and you find a place of service, that doesn't have to be here, it could be anywhere, it could be out somewhere else. But you find a way to serve God, either by doing something, praying is serving God, ministering to others, you just have conversations that build them up or encourage them. Use that gift to do those things to build up the body of Christ. Sometimes just showing up. You know, we do the men's Bible study on Wednesday nights. I'm glad when people just show up at it. Yeah, it's a blessed time. We have a great time, but just being there encourages me. Pastor, you need to be encouraged? Well, of course I do. I'm a man. I'm a human. Just being there at something is adding something to that thing. Just find a way to bring you to God through his church, through your gifts, whatever it might be, and your, I mean, God will not leave you unblessed. If you serve him, he's going to bless you. Now, that may not be, you know, some practical, material, worldly thing, but you're going to know something new about God. You're going to know God in a new way. And that's going to fill your heart with joy and peace and hope more than maybe it was before. I've shared this before. In those times as a pastor, when I come to a time like this and, you know, I'm feeling a little kind of just, I don't know, down, drained, whatever it might be, you know, something is not quite right. You know what I do? I come serve. It does something to me. I come around, I could be as down or as dry or as empty as is possible to happen, but when I get up here and I just do what God made me to do and called me to do and equipped me to do, it fills me up. You want to be filled with the fullness of God? Find a place to serve him, because it will do radical things for you. Amen? All right, so pray for me. And make sure before you leave to give somebody a holy hug. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time to gather together. And we pray that you would bless your people, that you would call them into that place of holy service unto you. Not for the church, not for the pastor, not for anyone else in the universe except you. And that, Lord, while they will have to do something probably for others because that's how it works, Lord, it's not about them. It's not about those who will benefit from their service. It's about the God will be glorified. And so we ask, Lord God, that you'd minister the hearts of all of your people. For us that are actively serving you, I pray for an encouragement of our heart and soul, knowing that this service that we're doing is for you and that it's good. And when we do it in the right heart, that you are blessed by it and you are glorified by it, and that you can't help yourself but to give back to us something. Something that we need, maybe even not knowing what we need. And so I pray that all of us, whether we're serving actively or not, and maybe some you have not moved in their, as Holy Spirit, you've not moved in their hearts in that way yet. I pray, Lord, wherever we're at, that we would be at peace with you, knowing that serving you is ultimately our highest privilege, that we are called by God servants. Called to serve in any way that we can. And I pray, Lord, as we're concluding this book that I referred to as the Gospel of God, well, we recognize that not everyone who watches something like this or hears it later on, even someone here present, it may not understand all of these things and maybe needs to hear the gospel message one more time. Very simple, that we are lost, that we have wandered from truth, we have wandered from what is right, without even knowing it, really. But Lord God, you've called us into a holy relationship with you. And the only way that we can be in that is to turn away from our sin and to receive the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He died so that I can be free from my sin, so that I can be forgiven of my sin and have the hope of heaven. If there's someone listening to this or watching this that has not done that, now is the time. God loves you. He has a plan for you, and that plan includes you turning away from your sin and receiving Christ as your Savior. Do it right now. Do it in your heart. And choose this day to follow Christ with every breath that you take. Lord, we love you. We give you this day, and we pray it all now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for joining us as we grow together through the series, Romans, the Gospel of God. It's our hope that these messages will help you to grow in your faith. If you have questions or there's anything we can do to help you with that, do not hesitate to connect with us. You can go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to connect with you is in prayer. So please, let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word PRAY to 951-419-5396. If this teaching has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, pray that God would use these messages to help others grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.